probably the two most favorite books in the Bible for me are Romans and 1st and 2nd Peter. In Romans, the author tells us how God saves and why he saves us. He puts forth to us in a very logical manner, a very convincing manner, who God is, why he's righteous, and why we need righteousness, and where we can get that righteousness from. But in addition to that, once we know what salvation is about and who God is, we also need to know how to live under God. And that's where Peter comes in. In those two books of Peter, he then goes on to tell us how we should live. And Peter emphasizes really a lot in his first letter. He pins everything to the work of Christ on the cross. He pins everything to that. That's how we should live. And so as I went back Friday evening to think about how I should approach today's sermon, I thought, well, since we're studying 2 Peter, both here in the pulpit and in the high school class, I would go back to some of my more favorite verses and bring them to you again. I've preached this sermon a couple of times. This weekend I've taken and refreshed it and added some things and changed some things. But again, it's about God and our relationship to him, our ultimate relationship to him. So we're going to study from Romans 8, verses 18 through 39 today, and I've titled it More Than Conquerors, because that's how Paul ends up this chapter, is with being more than conquerors. So if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, I'm actually going to read the first four verses and then move on to verse 18. So Romans 8, 1 through 4, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And if we move on over to verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, and not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, that is the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but the hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have yet have, we wait for it patiently. And in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And those that God foreknew, he predestined, and those to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, or any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love, or from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who is he that condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And these are four questions that are raised in the passage that we're going to study today. Let's take a brief look at what has been taught up to Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans begins with a description of God's wrath against unrighteousness and that one day God will mete out his justice against men's sin and through Jesus Christ. He instructs us that following the law does not bring righteousness, but that through the law we become conscious of sin. And the law has a purpose, but it is not the means to salvation. The key to the book of Romans, I believe, is in chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, where it says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." The Apostle Paul then goes on to tell us that we have been freed from slavery to sin and that we are now slaves to righteousness and we are free to serve God. And so chapter 8 begins with those familiar words, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those that are in Jesus Christ." As Paul introduces us to the life and the Spirit, he tells us that the Spirit of God lives in us, and if that's true, then we are called the children of God, and we belong to him and to him alone. And then in Romans 8:16 through 17, he says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, and if we are children, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God, and we are co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we shall share in his sufferings, then we also will share in his glory." We are freed from the chains and bondage of this world. The world begins to persecute us because it hates God. But Paul goes on to explain that as children, we are also considered co-heirs with Christ. Usually only the firstborn is the heir of the master or his father. But we are called co-heirs with Christ. We inherit the kingdom and all of its majesty and glory along with Christ. And then in verse 18, he says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Paul puts suffering and glory on the scales, and he finds that suffering barely makes the scales move. And yet, when future glory is put in the tray, it tips it completely the other way. There is nothing that can be used to offset it. In his letter, the Apostle Peter says that we should not be surprised by suffering for Christ. In fact, he says we should rejoice that we participate in the sufferings of Christ so that we may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And he concludes that those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and to doing good. Have you noticed how Scripture sometimes tries to describe eternity to us? It uses terms like looking through a clouded glass, or the book of Revelation uses exaggerated language like precious stones and gold that is so pure, that they appear as glass. And yet our perception of heaven is murky at best. It would be like being told that you were being taken to the largest crack in the earth's surface. And along the way, the guide tries to describe to you what you are about to see. And yet the width and the depth are so great that he cannot even put it into perspective. And when you arrive at your destination and you walk to the edge of the Grand Canyon, your breath is taken away by the sheer size and the stunning beauty that could never have been described in words. And so it is with the future glory that will be revealed in us. And so here Paul leaves us with the impression that future glory is beyond description and that our present sufferings are not even worth mentioning. Verses 19 through 21, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, and not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Through the use of personification, we are here told that creation itself eagerly waits for this future glory, and it does so as a woman who eagerly awaits the birth of a child. Paul here shows how sin not only affects mankind, but it also affected God's creation. Adam's sin brought curses not only upon human, but upon the earth as well. As a result, all of creation suffers under sin until Christ returns and he redeems it. In the same way, we who are the crown of his creation, the first fruits of the Spirit, we will someday receive the redemption of our bodies, and that is the resurrection. And for this, we patiently wait, not as one who is anxious, but as the one that is certain of this blessed event, as a mother waiting for the birth of her child. But yet, we don't know the exact date or time. Romans 8, 26 through 27, he says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. See, as God's children, we are not left alone. He has sent us the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit. We have God's Spirit living in our hearts, and as a result, he intercedes for us in our prayers. And in ways that words cannot express. But most importantly, the prayers are offered in accordance with God's will. You see, in our weakness and our suffering, we do tend to be self-centered, and we seek to resolve things on our own rather than seeking God's will. We need the Spirit to perfect our prayers so that they are carried along to God in his perfect will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. We know that in all things, God works for good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. It's like a giant jigsaw puzzle. We only see the parts and the pieces, but God sees the whole, which is his purpose and his will in all things. Therefore, whatever happens to us is not outside of God's view, but it is actually part of his overall plan and purpose for our lives, which is good for us. And here now, Paul reveals the process by which God pours out his grace on his people. And first he mentions foreknowledge, that is, his infinite wisdom and knowledge. God chose some, the reference to those, out of his mercy and out of his grace. There is no meritorious achievement by anyone that would cause God to look down into the future to see good works to qualify them to be in his flock. Paul already established that we have fallen short of God's glory and we deserve eternal punishment for our sins, and that our righteousness only comes from God. Scripture characterizes us as being dead in sins, unable to even move. Peter, in his first letter, describes it in effect like dead stones on a mountain, laying there, decaying with time, no redeeming quality, absolutely nothing that would cause God to choose. And yet Peter goes on to say that we are now like living stones. We are mortared and hewn and placed into the living stone, become part of it. And it's only because the master mason chose those stones. Next, Paul states that God then predestined those that he foreknew to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And that is the future glory that was mentioned earlier. Our destiny is to be like Christ. And when he comes again, we will be completely conformed to that image, including our resurrected bodies. We do have a goal and a purpose for our lives. It's not of our making, but it is one that is designed by God. Next, he calls us. And this is the effectual calling. There are many that will hear the gospel call, but only those that have been destined to eternal life will respond to that call. See, it's not like driving down the freeway in L.A. and seeing a sign for Disneyland and decide that you're going to exit and go to Disneyland. Actually, the scripture characterizes us as being in darkness. Have you ever tried to see a freeway sign when it's pitch dark outside? It's absolutely impossible. Psalm 40 puts it this way: He took me from the slimy pit. He took me from the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock. It is God who chooses our destiny. He's the one that plucks us off the freeway to eternal damnation and puts us on the highway to heaven, if you will. Because, frankly, there is no exit. It is God who reveals himself to us, and he calls us in a way that we cannot resist. And next, we are justified. We are declared not guilty, and that is righteous, before the Almighty Judge. And this only because of the finished work of Christ, and that is his death, his resurrection, and his sitting at the right hand of God. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It is only those that are called that are justified. And finally, we are glorified. With the power of corruption being broken in effectual calling and the guilt of sin being removed in our justification, all which hinders us is now taken out of our way, and nothing can come between our soul and future glory. It's spoken of as a thing that's done. He has glorified us. It is certain nothing will cause it to be taken away. In the eternal glorification of all the elect, God's design of mercy and grace has its full accomplishment. And this is what he had in mind all along, to bring us to glory, that heavenly realm of his glorious presence. And nothing less than that glory would make up the fullness of his covenant relationship with his people. This is probably the hardest of the concepts to grasp. Remember, Paul said earlier that all of our sufferings are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. We know what it's like to suffer in our bodies. Many of us will have daily struggles until the time comes for us to go into glory. And if we multiply those sufferings by an infinite number and we become completely overwhelmed, we would still not be able to comprehend the glory that will be ours. We know what it's like to suffer. We have to wait with eager anticipation to experience that future glory. Well then, what shall we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us. How will he not also, with Christ, give us all things? And who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. And who will condemn? Well, Christ Jesus died. More than that, he was raised to life. He's sitting at God's right hand, and he's interceding for us. Well, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall it be trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, I'm convinced that neither death or life or angels or demons, the present or the future or powers or height or depth or anything else in creation will be able to separate us from that love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. What else can be said? Is God really for us? Let's see. We are called the children of God. We are given an inheritance that can't be taken away. We have been chosen by God. We've been called by God. We've been justified by God. We've been glorified by God. And he's given us his Holy Spirit. Moreover, he didn't spare his own son, his only son, for the redemption of his people. See, he didn't change his mind and feel sorry for Christ when he was mocked and he was beaten and he was tortured. And even when Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Peter tells us that God planned this before the creation of the world. If God loved us so much that he was willing to give his only son to die and suffer his wrath in judgment for our sin, will he not also give us every good gift? And who would bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Does the law accuse us? Does our conscience accuse us? Is the devil, the great accuser of the brethren, accusing us before God day and night? He says, no, the answer is, it is God who justifies. Men may try to justify themselves, as the Pharisees did, and yet the accusations may be in full force against them. But if God justifies, then this is the answer. See, he is the judge, he is the king, he is the party who is offended, and his judgment is according to truth, so that we may challenge all of our accusers to come, bring their charges. This overthrows them all. It is God, the righteous, faithful God that justifies his chosen people. And who is it that condemns? Though the accusers cannot make good the charge, they will bring them. But we do have a plea ready to vacate the judgment in the case that they attempt to bring us. And it is a plea that cannot be overruled. And the plea is, Christ died for me. By the merit of his death on the cross and his resurrection, he paid the debt. It is by virtue of our relationship to him and our union with him that our debt is paid and we are free from that judgment. But you see, there's more than that. Christ has risen. This is a much greater encouragement, for it is convincing evidence that divine judgment was satisfied by his death. If he had died and not risen, we would have no standing before God. His death and resurrection gave Christ the authority to sit at the right hand of God. It is further evidence that his work was complete and satisfaction was made in payment of sin. It is a mighty encouragement to us with regard to all accusations that we have such a friend in the high court. And he is at the right hand of God, which denote that he is ready to act. He is always at hand, and that he is ruling there, and all power and authority has been given to him. Our friend is seated next to the judge. And the intercession that he makes there, he is there. He is not unconcerned about us. He is not forgetful, but he is making intercession. He is an agent for us there. He is an advocate for us to answer all accusations and to put in our plea and to prosecute it with effect and to appear for us and to present our petitions. Is this not an abundant matter for comfort and joy? What shall we say to these things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall present troubles separate us? Suppose that God's children meet with tribulation on all sides, that they are distressed, that they are persecuted by an angry, malicious world that hates those whom Christ loves. Suppose they are starved with famine, that they are cold from nakedness, that they are stripped from all creature comforts, that they are exposed to great perils, and that the sword of the government is drawn against them, ready for their blood. Can these things force us to forsake our Lord? Every day, all day long, one of God's people is bleeding and dying under this rage of our persecuting enemies. They're counted as sheep for the slaughter. They make no more killing of a Christian, no more than butchering a sheep. These sheep aren't killed because they are hurtful, but because they're useful when they're dead. Could these hardships actually separate us from the love of Christ? Can death or life or angels or demons or the present or the future or powers or height or depth or anything in all creation be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And the emphatic answer should be no. See, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. To conquer means to overcome the enemy. Our enemy is the sting of death, and Christ has conquered death. We need not fight that battle. It has been won for us, and the enemy can never, ever attack again. We are triumphant. And so how are we more than conquerors? You see, Christ died once and for all. Never again will sin need to be paid for. He resides eternally in heaven and is at the right hand of God with all power and authority. If God can redeem you from eternal damnation, He can certainly keep you from falling into the hands of Satan, who will someday cast, He will cast into the depths of hell for eternity. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Our status is that of co-heirs with Christ, who sits at the right hand of God with all power and all authority, and He is ready for that day of judgment. What is your status today? Do not spend another day under the judgment of sin, but turn your life over to Christ, who is the Redeemer of God's people. Therefore, saints, persevere, fight the good fight, run the race, press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Jesus Christ, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ.